this tonight is Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. It is the 32nd tape in a series of 29 chapters. And those listening to the tape are going to be wondering, what in the world is he talking about? Well, we either lost or taped over the first tape 32 tapes ago. And so to complete the tape, we need to go back and look at it. And I believe it's of the Lord. We're going to go back. We're going to pull out some goodies and some treasures and some things and see them tonight. But we started many, many, many weeks ago, about 8 months ago, I think it was. We started on this series, and we've come through the book of Acts. And so tonight we want to look at it again. And we've done two tapes on chapter 5, and we've done two tapes on chapter 14, and we've done two tapes on chapter 16. And I'm going to try to hold chapter 1 to one tape. But this is the 32nd tape, and I may do one more just as an overall look at the 28th chapters. I'm not real sure on that yet. But on page 1 of your notes, I've got a little bit of information about the book of Acts. Who wrote the book of Acts? Who wrote it? Luke. And he's also the author of the Gospel of Luke. He's the physician. And he wrote this book of Acts. It's a continuation from his Gospel. And I'll say it now because it fits. And I may say it in a few minutes again, but this book of Acts, the 28 chapters, has no ending. We're writing right now the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. Do you like that? We're writing the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. Does anybody know which books do not have an amen at the end of it? It's no big Bible question. It won't get you into heaven or hell if you don't know. But it's good to know that there are three books in the Bible that don't end with amen. One of them's Acts. And I'll let you find the other two. Just give you a little homework to find it. But every one of them end with amen. Amen. Matthew, amen. All the way down. Amen. Amen. Your epistles, amen. And the book of Acts does not have that amen on it. It's a continuation. It never ended. We're still writing it. And the date written was in 65 A.D. It covers approximately 30 years, which would have been the years of about 30 A.D. to about 65 A.D. In other words, they took the gospel to the world, to the then known world, in 30 years. They spread it throughout the continents that was then known in a time span of 30 years. Now that's amazing to me. They didn't have satellites, and they didn't have televisions, and they didn't even have a radio, nor newspapers. But they spread the gospel to the world in 30 years. And we read, and we will, you can read scriptures in this book, like in Acts 28, verse 22, that we read just a couple of weeks ago, where they're talking to Paul and they're questioning him about Christianity, and they say, this sect, we know that everywhere is spoken against. Everywhere this thing was spoken against. And a very well-known one in Acts 27 and verse 6, it says, these that have turned the world upside down, help me, have come hither also. So the whole world was turned upside down with this sect of Christianity. And I think it's time to turn it upside down again. I think it's time to those that have turned the world upside down to come hither also. And then in the purpose there that I've got for you on page 1 is to show Christ's continued work on earth, which is the formation of the church. Acts also gives us a pattern for the church. Notice how I wrote that. It shows Christ's continued work on earth, which is the formation of the church. How is he working today? Which is the church. He's working through his body, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, we're talking about here a formation, which is the formation of the church. But it also, right here, that Acts also gives us a pattern for the church. Now, if a church is not in what we have discovered as being in the book of Acts, if it's not written and built in the pattern that we've seen in the book of Acts, is it a New Testament church? What is it then? If it is not in the formation that we see in the book of Acts, how New Testament churches were formed and how they were functioning, it is not a New Testament church. It is a church building. It is not the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I better leave that alone. In Zechariah 4:6, who knows what that says? It goes right along with the message of the church, which says the church cannot function apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Zechariah 4:6, you know what he says, and it's not by might, and it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So that's exactly the way the book of Acts is, and that's exactly the way a New Testament church must be formed. It's through the Spirit. Now we're seeing that His purpose is to continue on the formation of the church. It gives us the pattern of the church. And the message of this book is to show us that you cannot function as a church apart from the Holy Spirit. You can have a congregation. You can have people coming together. You can take up tithes and offerings. But if it's apart from the Holy Ghost of God, is it a church? No. It cannot be. It will never be except the impartation of the Holy Ghost is there. And I'm talking about the whole nine yards, tongues, interpretations, and prophecies. I'm talking about miracles and faith and healings. I'm talking about discerning of spirit, words of knowledge, and words of wisdom. But at the same time, I'm also talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, and faith. I'm talking about the whole thing, the nature of Christ Jesus, what He was and also what He did coming together in a local body, in a local assembly. That is a New Testament church. That and only that. You just can't come together with formalities and customs and all of the things that we've always done. You just don't come together and call that a church. That's not church. The book of Acts was given us as a pattern, as an outline of how a New Testament church is supposed to do. And it says, these signs shall follow them that what? Believe. So we need to be looking for more signs following us. That's the message. Is that the church cannot function apart from the power, we're going to look at that in a little while, power of the Holy Ghost. The key verse is 1:8. Who can quote it? But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, first into Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And for 8 months, we've been talking about, first of all, in Lafayette, then in Tryon, then in Somerville, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. And I've still got that same plan. I don't think we should leave it, do you? That's right. But first, we've got to start where? Right here. Right here. I was talking to somebody today on the telephone, and I told them that's been my plan. That's always been, and it's not my plan. Whose plan is it? God's plan. I'm just an instrument that He'll use, I hope, to instigate that plan. That's what my plan is, to be a plan for Him. I still want to go to Tryon, and I still want to go to Somerville, and I still want to go to the uttermost parts of the earth with this good news, this life-changing word. And then it says the outline is, number one, the Apostle Peter to the Jew in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Let's read it again. Number one, the Apostle Peter to the Jew in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And we could also write out there that you'll find that in chapters 1 through chapters 12. Chapters 1 through chapters 12 is talking about basically Peter and the glory at Jerusalem. But then after we get out of chapter 12, we find that the cloud moves. And it goes to a city called Antioch. because that Jerusalem had got steeped in its traditions, did not want the Gentiles to come in, got very steeped in the laws and customs and all the rituals of old order, and the cloud moves, and so does Peter, and everybody goes to Antioch. And we'll find there, number two, the Apostle Paul to the Greek in the uttermost part of the earth. And that's in chapter 13 through chapter 28. What is the emphasis on? Where are the most chapters found? Under the ministry of Peter or under the ministry of Paul? Under the ministry of Paul to the Gentiles. Are you ready to write another chapter? Outline Acts chapter 1. Let's get the outline. First of all, Roman numeral 1 is command. That's verses 1 through verse 5. Then Roman numeral 2 is commission, verse 6 through verse 8. Then on page 2, Roman numeral 3, which is cloud, verses 9 through verse 11. Roman numeral 4, commitment, verses 12 through verse 14. And on page 3, comrade, Roman numeral 5, comrade, verses 15 through verses 26. Back on page 1, under command. Let's read it, verses 1 through verse 5. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he thought he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. We're going to see here that Jesus gave us a command, but first I want to point out some other things. In verse 1, you see somebody there named Theophilus. Theophilus. The book of Acts is written to Theophilus. Is it written to you? The book of Acts is written to Theophilus, and Theophilus means friend of God. And it's taken from two Greek words, 2316 in the Strong's, theos, which means deity of God, and 5384, which is philios, and you find that same part of that word in the Greek word Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love. So, philos means dear friend. So it means friend of God or lover of God. The book of Acts is written to the friend of God or the lover of God. If you're not a friend of God or you're not a lover of God, then the book of Acts isn't written to us. But I'm a friend of God. I'm a lover of God. I'm a lover of God's word. And I'm going to take this book of Acts and do all I can do with it. And then it says that Jesus began to do what? To do. And to teach. Now, where we've missed it for all of these years is that we've done a lot of teaching and not a lot of doing. And the heathen have seen us teach it and teach it and teach it and talk and talk and talk, but they haven't seen us doing it. And they go again to Brother Temple's saying, your actions speak so loud that I can't hear your words. And I think that's so much today of what we are in. We're in something that we don't only need to teach, but we've got to do it. Not only teach it, but do it. And it says there that Jesus both began to both do and teach. All teaching won't do. We've got to do this thing. We've talked about it and talked about it and talked about it. And I think that it's time now for a people to raise up in the nurture and the stature and the fullness of Christ, conformed to His image, and coming into to the perfect man to raise up and do what He did and say what He said and act like He acted and live like He lived and bring forth a kingdom. Now, I think it's time. And you don't get that by just talking about it. We've got to do it. We've got to live what we talk. So it says there that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, I want to go down. I'm going to get the command in just a second, but I'm going to interject something here between point B and C, which is simply that Jesus taught something, and I want you to see this. He gave commandments concerning something before I get to the command itself. Let's read verse 3 again. To whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the, say it, kingdom of God. He spoke of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And everything that we're supposed to teach and to do should be pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, we're getting off track somehow through the years. Our emphasis has become on something other beside the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not the same thing as heaven. There are two opposite things. One is this direction, you're going into it, and the other is that direction, and you will pass from this life to get to that life. But the kingdom of God is a present reality. Jesus said the kingdom of God is where? Within you. It's right here, right now. You won't get that by your observations, He says, by your feeling, by your touching, by your smelling, by your seeing, by your tasting. You won't get that with your observations because it's first and foremost within you. And then in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, it says the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink. It's not something you're going to taste or touch or see or smell. It's not meat nor drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy. And where is that at? Within you. So He taught things about things that are where? Within you. The kingdom of God is something that we should be manifesting right now through righteousness and through peace and through joy. There are two opposites here, and we're missing that somehow. But what Jesus taught about was not so much necessarily heaven as Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. Now, point C. He gave them commandments. And I really want to emphasize this. Back up in verse 2. It says, until the day in which He was taken up, after that He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen. Are you chosen? You are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a peculiar people. He chooses you. You don't choose Him. You are chosen, and He's going to give you commandments. Now, I want you to see how He's going to give you commandments. Verse 2, until the day in which He was taken up, after that He, through what? The Holy Ghost had what? Given commandments. How did He give commandments? Through the Holy Ghost. You won't hear God except through the Holy Ghost. Now, it can come through another individual that the Holy Spirit is working through. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, people can give you a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom, and that's, I'm not taking that away, but what I'm talking about is there is an impartation that you will hear directly from the Lord Jesus Christ yourself, a direct impartation through the Holy Ghost. You'll hear Him inside, through your inner ears, through your inner man. And it's only through the Holy Ghost of God that you're going to hear about this. You're going to hear this word coming directly from Him Himself. Now look down in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me. They are commanded to do what? To wait on what? The promise. They are commanded to wait on the promise. Was this, they could do this if they wanted to do it? If they didn't have anything else to do for these next several days, could they go up in that upper room? What I'm wanting you to see is that this is a commandment of God to wait on the promise of God, which is the Holy Ghost of God. Here again, we're missing it. We're making the reception of the Holy Ghost an if you want to. Water baptism, well, salvation, water baptism, and then Holy Ghost infilling was three aspects you'll find in the book of Acts time after time after time. First of all came salvation, then came water baptism, and then came Holy Ghost infilling. Those three things. And right here, he's saying, he's commanding that you seek after, you wait for, you take some time and seek after this promise, the Holy Ghost. Now, is that what that says? Yes, it does. If you're chosen of him, then you are commanded of him to seek after the promise. You go someplace and wait. Seek after that promise. For John truly baptized with water, and that word baptized means whelmed. Whelmed. John truly submerged you, whelmed you in water, but you shall be whelmed with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. You shall be overcome with the Holy Spirit. Not just an impartation of salvation, there will be a whelming to take place in you. Jesus said, from out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. You're going to be whelmed with the Holy Spirit. But the emphasis that I really want you to get out of these verses is that it was not an aspect of an if you want to. It wasn't a suggestion. Now, boys, if y'all want to, y'all go up to the upper room and just wait. Because this really isn't important. He commanded them, go and wait for the promise. Let's read point D on page 1 under Roman numeral 1. The command is found in verse 4 and 5. It is a command to wait for the promise of the Father which Jesus had told them about. Verse 5 tells us the promise is the baptism, baptizo, to make whelmed in the Holy Ghost. Here we must see the Holy Ghost baptism is a command from the Lord Jesus Christ and not a suggestion. Do you see that? Roman numeral 2, commission. Verses 6 through 8, let's read them. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore unto again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And I could take off on that a little bit, but I really don't want to. Let's just read verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now there's some words here that I really want to bring out. First of all, the word power. But you shall receive power. You shall receive power. Two words, receive power. On your notes there, under Roman numeral 2.A, the word power is the Greek word dunamis. That is a very, very important word in the Scriptures. It's a dunamis power. And it's a miraculous power. It's a force. It's the kind of power that Jesus had. It means ability and abundance. That's what dunamis power is. That's the power that the promise entails. You go wait on the promise, which is the imparting of the Holy Ghost, the baptizo of the Holy Ghost into your life, and it will give you an ability of abundant power. And then that word receive, who remembers that Greek word lambano? Remember how Judy lambanoed that piano? This is that same word, lambano, and it means to take it or to get it or lay hold of it. Now, he's saying this is that, but you shall lambano, you're going to grab it, you're going to lay hold on this power that's available to you. It's available to us. Does everybody agree that the lambano power, that the dunamis power is available to us? And what we've got to do is lambano it. We've got to get our hands on it. We've got to somehow get hold of all of this power that's now available to us. And Jesus said, you shall receive it. You shall lambano this dunamis power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. There are some stipulations here. Now, would you say that these 120 people that are going to get lambanoed over here in chapter 2, that are going to get this dunamis over here in chapter 2, or the beginning of that of lambanoing that dunamis, would you say that they were already saved? Yeah. Sure they are. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is another experience that they're fixing to have. It's a total separate experience from salvation. This is something totally separated from initial salvation. This is another aspect of salvation through the Holy Ghost imparting into your life a dunamis, a power. Now, where we're really seemingly to not understand it, and if you'll read and let's turn there and look at it in Luke chapter 24. And in verse 49, Luke 24, 49, here again we're going to see about the promise. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with dunamis from on high. Until you're endued with this abundant ability of miraculous power. Until you are able to get your hands on, until this is made available for you to get your hands on this abundant ability, he says, there go to Jerusalem until you be endued. And I want that word endued. Do you see it? That word endued means to be clothed upon. Clothed upon. And the church world is running around naked because they're not clothed upon with the dunamis power. We're not fulfilling what we are put here to accomplish. And we're wondering why, and we're scratching our heads. And I believe the Lord has shown me something just this very day. I've taught it and taught it and taught it, but it was only today that it finally got into Delbert. And if you'll turn back to the book of Luke, chapter 4. Well, let's go to 3 first, chapter 3. He says, you'll receive this dunamis power after that, didn't he? After that. After what? Yeah, that's kind of evident. After the Holy Ghost has come upon you, but there's something else that I'm seeing here. There's something that right here I am now, and right here is where I want to be. Okay? Here is this dunamis power over here. Something's got to happen in this stage of my salvation to get me to where I want to be with that dunamis ability, that dunamis power, that abundance. After that. That's what I'm wanting you to see. There's an after that time period in here. And what I'm showing you here, look in chapter 3 and verse 21. And it says, now when all the people were baptized, now that's water baptism, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open. Now was Jesus water baptized? Who baptized him? John the Baptist. All right, but have you ever noticed that he was still praying? Let's look, see it. Jesus also being baptized and praying. He's praying for something. My goodness, what's he praying for? Praying for the Holy Ghost. He's still praying. And the heaven was opened. And then look at verse 22. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art the beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Did Jesus have two separate experiences here? In that there was one baptism of water baptism, and then there's another experience in verse 22 of Holy Spirit baptism. Yes, there's two separate experiences here. Now he has the Holy Spirit. It has been imparted into his life, hasn't it? He has lambanoed it. He has been given the privilege of this dunamis power. It's now available to him. But did he go out right then and start healing people? Did he go out right then and start opening blinded eyes and opening the ears of the deaf? Did he start going out right then and doing miracles? No, he didn't. And that's what I'm wanting you to see. I think I see why some of us are so running around as it is, not endued, not clothed with power. And I'm talking to myself. Look at chapter 4. Now he has the Holy Ghost right now, right? He has the Holy Spirit. And look in chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit where? Into the wilderness. Where is the Holy Spirit going to lead you? Before he ever touched anybody, healed anybody, done any mighty works, he went through his wilderness. And he was tempted in all three areas, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, wasn't he? Before he ever got that total dunamis power, before he ever did it, he overcame the devil in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then look at verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season. Verse 14. And Jesus returned. Now he's already been through the wilderness, and he returned in the dunamis. When did he get the dunamis? After that. After what? Wilderness. After he got through the wilderness and he had accomplished and overpowered and defeated the devil in the lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh and the pride of life. We're still fighting in the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We're still being knocked about, beat about by him, and we're wondering where the dunamis is. We'll get it when we overcome Satan. When we can totally put him under our feet, stomp on his head, it's only then will we come out of the wilderness experience with what Jesus said that he could now do. Look at it. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Going down to verse 18, he goes back to his hometown, and then it says here in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. When? After that. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because now he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. When? After that. After the wilderness times. After you become an overcomer time. After you begin to learn, I believe that what I'm trying to say to you is that we are now not endued with the power because we're still going around the same mountains in our life. We're still fighting the same devils. We're still trying to knock down the same idols year after year after year, time after time after time. And when we finally learn, if we'll knock down those things, get over those things, God's going to give us a dunamis power that's now available to us. An abundance of ability and power that we can open eyes, raise the dead, heal the sick, do all the things that we are put here to do in the first place after that. Do you see that? Yeah. After that, then you can have all that abundant power. And you're going to lambano it right now. You're going to get your hands on it. The Holy Ghost came down upon him and led him into the wilderness times of testings and temptations. He overcame those things in 40 days. I've been trying to overcome them for 40 years. And one day I'm going to learn that I don't have to do that anymore. And one day I'm going to see a dead man rise. Praise His name. Hallelujah. I love it. All right. Now let's get the second part. Well, let's read page 1, point B, under Roman numeral 2. Receive, lambano, to take, to get a hold of. The disciples were told by Jesus that they would receive, or better be given to them, to get hold of a miraculous power that would give them an abundance of ability. This is likened to Luke 24:49, where Jesus told them they would be endued or clothed with a dunamis power or ability. It seems that we are too busy running around to put our clothes on so we can function in our ability. We're still running around out in the wilderness, fussing and fighting with everybody and having a hard time with this and a hard time with this and this idol and that idol to really function in the dunamis ability that God's already given us. Now, witness. I want to get this one. Let's finish this verse 8. And after you've gotten all of that done, it says, and you shall be witnesses for me, unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and so forth. What I want there, look at the word witness on your page of notes on page 1, point C under Roman numeral 2. That word witness is the Greek word martus, and it's nearly a pure English word, martyr. What does that mean? Willing to die for. Now, I don't know very many Christians like that. I know some, but the majority of the Christian world aren't even faithful enough to come to a Wednesday night Bible study. Are they willing to die? No. And I wonder, you know, what is this? We're going around witnessing for Jesus, but nobody wants to be a martyr unto Jesus. And we want a talkie-talkie and no walkie-walkie. Let's talk it, but let's don't walk it. Go back to do and teach, right? It's not just talk. It's a walk. It's a lifestyle. It's coming into a place in Him that you're willing to give up your very life and being unto Jesus. It's a walk of death in the realm of my wants and my desires, so that He can come forth through me. Colossians 3:3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And unless we get a revelation of that, we'll never really be witnesses unto Jesus. We'll never be martyrs, because we want to talk for Jesus. And a lot of preachers are wanting to talk for Him, but not be a witness unto Him. And there is a tremendous difference in talking for Jesus and dying unto Him. When you quote that verse, quote it right. Be a witness unto Jesus. Was Paul a witness unto Him? Was Peter a witness unto Him? Yes, they was. And until we can come into that mentality, into that type of a thinking, we also are just doing a lot of talk and no walk. That word witness there means martyr. And that word unto is an interesting word. It's a little bitty word. It's the Greek word eis, E-I-S. It's 1519 in the Strong's, and it means to or into. What the verse is saying is to become a martyr into or to Jesus. We should be dead in Christ. Everything dies in our very life, not our words show it. I'll say that again. It's not our words that show it, but it's our what? Our actions and our life. That is part of the problem. There are too many witnesses for Jesus, and the world shakes his head and says, poor Jesus. Think about that. I mean, I've seen a lot of Christians witness in a lot of ways. From blowing smoke on you to spilling alcohol on you. You know, and they're witnessing for Jesus. They're talking for Jesus. But what's their life saying? I'm not disciplined. I'm not dead. I still want to do these things. Do you hear me? It's a life of death into Jesus, and for Him, it's the death of me so that He can live in and through me. There are too many witnesses for Jesus, and the world shakes its head and says, poor Jesus. Too many witnesses for Jesus and not enough martyrs unto and into Jesus. And then it says that you'll be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And Lafayette and Tryon and Somerville and to the uttermost parts of the earth is our challenge, is our commission. We are to go forth into those areas and set forth our banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know it reads Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, but this is where it is at for us today. And there is not a church that is really having an impact, and I wrote this 8 months ago, there is still not one. There is not a church that is really having an impact on the communities listed above. It is time for a body of believers to reach them with a word of life. This church has been called out. That's what church means. Ecclesia means a calling out. And the word of prophecy has been given to Lafayette time and time again to get on with the program. Are we witnesses for or martyrs unto Jesus? What have we done in all of the years? Have we been witnesses for or martyrs unto? Number 3 on page 2. Cloud. Let's read verses 9, 10, and 11. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now, there's a couple of points. First of all, it mentions a cloud. And you'll find the first mentions of cloud in Exodus. And it said they followed the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of the fire by night, right? And the cloud immediately tells us that it's a glory. It emphasizes the radiance of God and of God's people. Glory isn't a place. Glory is a being. And this glory cloud took Jesus up, and it's still cloud is singular. And in Solomon, when Solomon built the temple, it says again that the cloud filled Solomon's temple. And when they finished the tabernacle of Moses, then the cloud filled that tabernacle. It's always singular, one cloud, until you get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then it starts talking about clouds, as in many. And in Matthew chapter 24, again in his coming, it talks of clouds, plural, as of many. And we can find out by revelation from the book of Revelation in chapter 19 what clouds Israel is talking about. The coming of the Lord is always with that glory, with that clouds of witnesses. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So his coming is going to be with the saints of God, and they're going to be dressed in white, and Revelation adds on white horses, which means coming forth to conquer. So the clouds become the saints. But the thing that I want you to get here is that this same Jesus, which is taken up, shall come again. Never let anybody tell you that there is not a man in the heavens. This same Jesus will come again in like manner with clouds. Now, there's something else there. There was two angels standing there, right? Trick question. Two men standing there. Don't miss that. Two men standing there. I don't know who they are. Probably shouldn't have even mentioned it. But there were two men standing there, probably Elijah and maybe Moses. I don't know. There's two other books that don't have amens to them. There's a lot of thoughts I could chunk at you. But what I'm saying is there's two men standing there, not two angels. Now, let's get on to Roman numeral 4, commitment. And this is kind of where the Lord is impressing this day and this hour, and especially to this church. Commitment, verses 12 through 14, let me read it. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, there's a couple of separations that I want to point out in verse 13 to you. First, they come in. But then there's a greater realm that we go up into. There are many that are in, but are not up into. You don't know what I'm saying. There are different levels of understanding in the Lord. And throughout this chapter, you'll read there, he keeps talking about the promise, the Holy Ghost. And in chapter 2, he comes, and there's a realm of people who are in, but aren't up in two. You see, to get the Holy Ghost, you got to get up in two. You go up into another realm of understanding. You go up into another realm of love. You go up into another realm of love for the Lord Jesus Christ and love for His Word and love for His people. You go up into a brand new realm. And my problem is a lot of time I want to get people up into before they really get in. Are you that way? We got to understand that first they got to come in before they get up into, before they can get into this sanctuary, they got to get in the door. They got to get in the building before we can get them into here. You got to come in before you can get up into the realm with Him. But the main thing that I want to get out of this is that they were in one accord. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord. Who remembers what that word is? Homothomadon. That is the emphasis of the book of Acts. I truly believe that, particularly now that we have gone through it the way we've gone through it, the book of Acts is a book of unity. It is a book where the church comes together. It's a book of one mind and one accord. And I believe that a New Testament church cannot be a New Testament church. Let me say that another way. I do not believe that a church can be a New Testament church unless it functions in homothomadon. Unless it flows together. Unless it talks the same talk. And unless it walks the same walk. And unless lives are mingled together and so tight and such passion and love for one another, it will never become a New Testament church. It can't come like they come. And it wasn't until they got in homothomadon, in prayer and supplication and in His Word, it wasn't until that happened that Acts chapter 2 happened. How many understand that Acts chapter 1 happened before Acts chapter 2 happened? That they got in homothomadon before the Holy Ghost could come. And before any impartation and any visitation will ever happen to any church, we got to get in homothomadon and stay there. There can be no divisions. I function, I flow in homothomadon. I will not go into division. I can't live with division. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They were in homothomadon in prayer. They were in homothomadon with supplication. They were in homothomadon. Now, we need to tell these people on the tape what homothomadon means. Point B, it says one accord. 3661 in Strong's, and it means unanimously. The base comes from two Greek words. 3674 homon in the Strong's, which means at the same place or time together. And 2372 in Strong's, thumos, which means passion, as if breathing hard, a fierceness, an indignation, a wrath. These people were in the same place at the same time with the same passion. This is a root principle throughout the book of Acts, homothamadon. And it must become a root principle in each of our lives. It must become a root principle in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ before the kingdom of God can ever be emphasized and come in its fullness. There's got to be a homothamadon. A people in one mind, in one accord, in one passion, in one fierceness, are fighting the same devil, fighting the same enemy, not one another, but coming against the spirits of evil and the forces of evil and conquering and overcoming the wicked one. It will be then that we will see the institution of the kingdom of God and Jesus come back, because he's held in the heavens until that happens. He will be there until. Now, let's read what I just read it, didn't I? Now, it talks about prayer and supplication there also. And it talks and it gives you emphasis that they all were in prayer. And they all were in supplication, doesn't it? There was 120 that verse 15 tells us. There was about 120 in that upper room. And they were all after prayer. They were all after the supplications together. Now, when we pray, do we all pray? Or do some stand with their hands in their pockets, pick and looking around and doing different things? What do they do? When we pray, we need to pray together. We need to be in one mind and in one accord and praying together. So many times we'll begin a prayer and everybody jumps in. Well, not everybody. Some of us jump in, but some of us stand there. What is homothamadon? Everybody prays. Everybody does the same thing at the same time, in the same place, the same way. That's unity. That's the anointing. And in the book of Psalms it says, how wonderful it is when the people of God dwell together in unity. It was like the oil, the Spirit, that was poured upon the head of Aaron and came down upon his beard and across his whole body. The whole body will get anointed when we get in unity. What do you think about that? Now, we do good in this. We do good. We do good. But we got to fight to keep it. Now, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to start at about verse 3. First Corinthians 15 and 3. Paul speaking here, he says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Now how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And look at verse 5 and 6. And that he was seen of Cephas. Who is that? Who is that? That's Peter. And was seen of Cephas, or Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above, how many? Say it. 500 brethren at once. How many saw him? 500. How many were in that upper room? What happened? No. Okay. You're going the wrong way. This was before the ascension. He was seen by 500 before the ascension, after his resurrection. Now he has ascended, and how many is in that upper room? 120. 25% make it to the upper room. Okay? And on Sunday mornings, we're full. And on Sunday nights, 75%. But what in the world happens on Wednesday night? Give me a percent. 25%. And they're all witnesses for Jesus. And they're all the great and the mighty warrior. And they're all coming on in, aren't they? How many receive that visitation in Acts chapter 2? How many receive that impartation of the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2? 120. 25%. How many is going to receive it here? Isn't it sad to know that the majority of our congregation is going to miss their visitation? Isn't it sad to sit here and know and preach it and teach it and talk it and walk it and still see that the majority of Christianity is going to miss the main visitation of God? And in type, 10 days from now, he's coming. In type, 10 days from now, he's going to visit this city. He's going to visit this upper room. And you need to be here so you can get imparted with that visitation of the Holy Ghost. Isn't it sad? This section is entitled Commitment. Commitment. They were committed, these 120. And I have to go along with that. The Wednesday nighters are committed. They're committed to this assembly. They're committed to this body. They're committed to this city. They're committed to this people. They're committed to this pastor. They're committed. But the ones I weep and cry about are the other 75%. Let's read point D on page 2 at the bottom. We see in verse 15 that there were 120 in the upper room. But we are told of a much greater number that saw him before the ascension. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, we are told that he was seen of above 500 brethren. So we have to ask the question that if 120 were in the upper room, where were the other 380? Only 25% made it to the upper room. And you know what? The 380 that didn't make it to the upper room missed the visitation of God in chapter 2, verse 4. Because only the ones in the upper room got the visitation. The dedicated and committed ones experienced the mighty rushing wind and the cloven tongues as a fire. How would you like to have been in on that initial impartation of the Holy Ghost? Oh, it was glorious and wonderful to get hands laid on me and to speak with other tongues when I've gained and failed with the Holy Ghost. Yeah, that's wonderful and that's glorious. But how would you have liked to have been on that initial impartation of the Holy Ghost when he come blowing in there, divided himself as fire, and set upon you? There's a people that's going to miss that. The dedicated and committed ones experience the mighty rushing wind and the cloven tongues as a fire. You can't afford not to be up into the upper room when the visitation comes to Lafayette. Why isn't Lafayette and the surrounding areas really serving Jesus? Why haven't we or any church, why hasn't there been a church that has really affected this city and this area? I'm talking about really, really exploding. Why? One reason is that they're not in Hamathomodon. You can look in your telephone book. And how many churches will you find? Does that tell you like that that there's no Hamavamadhan. And within the churches, they bicker and they fuss. And rather than finding reasons to come to church, we find hellish reasons to keep us out of coming to church. Look around you. Am I telling you the truth? And until we can get past those obstacles, because really in type, 10 days from now, something's going to visit this city. There will be a church, I'm promising you. It might not be us. I might not be here. I don't know. But I know that the Word of God says that there will be a people that will arise in the last day that will shake every city, and everything that can be shaken will be shaken both in the heavenlies and in the earth. And I know that it's going to take a people who are in Hamavamadhan. Read at the page, top of page 3. There is only one reason Lafayette and the surrounding cities aren't serving Jesus Christ. The heathen have never seen the Christ in us. We can't get in Hamavamadhan. One accord and one passion within the same church, much less the same town. In Lafayette, there are numbers of churches. In the phone book, that tells me in itself there is no unity. And in the individual churches themselves, the members bicker and fuss and split, and the heathen see this. Coupling this with the lack of commitment, you tell me, how are we going to win this city? It will not be until we, on an individual basis, commit to the calling and get delivered from the hellish reasons that we come up with as to why we do not take joy in assembling ourselves together each time our church functions, and delivered from the ungodly reasons that we do not read and study God's Word, and delivered from the reasons we find not to pray and seek God. It is so sad to see that in 10 days from now, Lafayette will have a visitation, and so many will miss the day of their visitation from God. 75% of the people won't be a part of what God's going to do. And then in point 5, page 3, comrade. What I'm fixing to teach is very difficult and hard. It's a topic that I basically stay away from. I've got my personal feelings, but you need to get yours also and base them on the Word of God. Comrade deals with Judas Iscariot. Throughout the Scriptures, Judas Iscariot is always the one who betrayed Jesus, and you know about him, and they cast lots. The 12 did, to determine who would replace Judas Iscariot. And they came up with Matthias, just to give you what the Bible says, and he took the place of Judas. And then in verse 25, let's read that one. That he may take part of this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Now, there's some key words here, because what I'm fixing to share with you is there eternal security or is there not? And I'm not going to be too dogmatic about it, because I know and understand spirit, soul, body. And I know that God wants to preserve holy spirit, soul, and body. But what I'm talking about here now is basic spirit salvation. Initial salvation. Turn, first of all, to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. And I want to show you how well, by John's testimony, how well Judas knew Jesus. And I want you to determine whether you feel that Judas was really saved or not saved. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, that's speaking about Jesus, which we have heard, talking about the apostles, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. That was John's witness of how well he knew Jesus, and Judas was right in amongst them. He heard him, he saw him with his own eyes, he heard him with his own ears, he touched him, he handled the word of life. Can you imagine touching Jesus? That's the way that John knew Jesus, and that's the way that Judas knew Jesus. And you can read in the Gospels, and I want you to turn to John 13, St. John 13. You can read in the Gospels, and you can read about their names being written and how that Judas was chosen just like the rest of them. And you need to make a decision as to if you believe that Judas was saved or not. I know that there is a blotting out of the books that the Bible speaks of. There is a blotting out of names, as well as there is a writing of the names. But in John 13:27, it says something here about Judas. John 13:27, and after the sup, or sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Turn over to the 17th chapter, and verse 12. And he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. Key word is what? Lost but the son of perdition. Who's he talking about? Judas. And that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus chose them, didn't he? Did he choose you? Has he chose every believer? Has he written every believer's name in the book of life? And does it talk about a blotting out that can happen? 1 Timothy, you don't have to turn there. Well, let's do turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It talks about this perdition a little bit, and it gives us a little bit of clarification about that. This is a heavy topic, and if you really want to get in a fight with somebody, talk about this. When they believe in eternal security, or if you believe in eternal security and they don't. If you really want to get in a fight, you bring this up. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, well, let's get verse 9 and 10. But they that will, and that word will means desire, be rich, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And that word perdition, if you look it up, means damnation. And that speaks of an utter, total destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil. What was Judas's problem? God of Mammon, the love of money. His price for Jesus was 30 pieces of silver. I hope you don't have one, because I promise you, Satan will come and see what your price is. For the love of money is the root of all evil, not money itself, but it's the love of the lust for the money, which while some covet after, they have erred. And that word err there means seduced. They have been seduced from the faith. What does that tell you? Can you get away from the faith? Can you be seduced and drawn away from the faith? They are erred from the faith, seduced from this faith, and then look, pierced through. Pierced who through? Who pierces them? Pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 once more. Paul preached the gospel, didn't he? He preached it. He built churches. He was stoned. He done the works of an apostle. He was nearly immortal. Snake bit him. He lived. Stoned him to death, but he still lived. He was apostolic. He preached it. He built churches. He done all the works. He done what Jesus did. He raised the dead. He healed people. He raised the lame. And look at verse 15 of chapter 15. Well, maybe it's 16 or 15. What I'm looking for, I wrote down the wrong scripture. That's what I didn't get for not looking at it. I was thinking that's where it was at. What I'm wanting is where it says that I don't want to be a castaway. After all of these things that Paul says, he didn't want to be a castaway. After all the preaching that he did and all the works that he did, Paul says, I don't want to be a castaway. Does anybody see that? Doesn't matter. Really doesn't matter. It's right in there someplace. But the primary thing that I so much want you to see is that after all the things that Paul did and taught and worked for and believed, his final thing was that he didn't want to be a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Yep. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And that word in the Greek means unapproved, in effect, or that is, rejected. Now, there are a lot of... I'm going to correct my scripture. That is a controversial issue that we've just touched upon. But my recommendation to you is have your life in such order that you don't have to worry about it. If you do and teach, if you walk the walk and don't just talk the talk, if you die into Jesus and not just talk for Him, if you become what you know you're supposed to become and allow the Spirit of God to indwell you and fill you, you won't have to worry about it. And the Bible doesn't tell me to work out Willis's salvation, and it doesn't tell me to work out Letty's salvation. It doesn't tell me to work out Kim's salvation. Whose salvation does it tell me to work out? My own salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So don't worry about this one or that one or the other one. Have your life in such order that after all you've done, you won't be considered a castaway. I believe you can do like Judas did, turn away and walk away from your calling. I believe you can do it. I believe you can turn and leave it. I believe you've got to fight hell to do it. I believe Jesus, the cornerstone, will get in front of you and trip you every chance He gets to make you come back. I believe that. But I believe if you're determined in your heart enough that you can pierce your own soul through with many sorrows. I believe you've got to fight to do it. I believe once you're chosen, you're sealed. But I believe somehow, some way you can break it. If you want to break that seal bad enough, you can go back to the pit from which you were digged. But praise God, we don't have to. Praise God, we can go on and be more than conquerors. Praise God, we can go on and do all things through Christ that strengtheneth us. And all God is able. Acts chapter 1. I feel like doing the whole 28 of them again. Let's go through the outline one more time. Command, commission, cloud, commitment, and comrade. What do you feel that the Lord is speaking to this assembly, to this body, to this church today? What do you feel personally in your spirit and in your mind with the Lord speaking to us? Book of Acts. But in these five things that I've just named, which one would you really think that the Lord was speaking to us today? What? Commitment. Commitment. He wants a people that are sold out and committed to Him. A people that don't just talk, but walk. A people that are ready to die for the cause. Stay in the faith. Pursue after it. Run the race. Fight the fight. Keep the faith. Amen. Would you stand? Pray with me. Hamathamadon, Lord, right now we praise you and we love you and we thank you. Your word's great and it's marvelous and it's magnificent.